Well, this morning we're continuing in our series in the book of Acts, and we are this morning in chapter 14. Paul and Barnabas have begun their first missionary journey. They were sent from the church at Antioch, and that journey began on the island of Cyprus. There, the Lord saved many, including the proconsul and his family. They went from the island there in Cyprus to Pamphylia, which is now the area of Turkey, and so much of this first journey is up in what we would call today modern-day Turkey. They went to Perga, and then they went to another city called Antioch. And as the Lord opened the door for the gospel, as you'll find as we go through the Acts, every time there's an open door for the gospel, there is an opposition that comes against it. And there in this city that we were studying last week, opposition arose from the non-believing Jews, and they persecuted Paul and Barnabas, and they drove them out of the area. From there they went on to Iconium, and there they spoke boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace. And there a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But again, when the door opened, opposition arose from both Jews and Gentiles this time, and they mistreated Paul and Barnabas, and they planned to stone them. But Paul and Barnabas fled to Lystra and Derbe and the surrounding country. And that's where we pick up this morning in Acts chapter 14, verse 8. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and he began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and they rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." But even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. So this is where we're at this morning. We're at Lystra. Lystra is about 20 miles from Iconium, so they didn't get too far from Iconium. They're here in Lystra. And if you remember, when we talked about it last week, Iconium was a city that was named after the icon, Medusa's head, the Gorgon's head. And it kind of was there in this Greek mythology, and that's how the name of the city came to be. And so now here, as we come to Lystra, it's another city that was built about the same time or incorporated about the same time, about 70 to 80 years earlier. And this city was known because it had a temple at the gate that was dedicated to Zeus. And within the temple, there was a great statue of Hermes. During the time of Augustus, there was a poet, and his name was Publius Ovidius Naso, but most people know him as Ovid. He was a contemporary of Virgil and Horace. If you're involved or you have any understanding of the Greek mythology, they were one of the latest of the authors, the poets, that make up the canon of Latin literature or the history of the Greek gods. It began with Homer around 600 BC, and then it ends around the time of Ovid around 230 BC. And there was a group of poets and playwrights and writers who wrote of the Greek gods and their dealings with mankind. the genesis of man according to the Greeks. What you find is they give a history of mankind that basically begins with the gods, with the forces, and ends with basically becoming the religion of Rome, and it ends with the Caesars. And basically it's a history that takes you from there to the beginning. So Ovid, one of the latest writers of this gospel, if you will, of the Greeks, he wrote a poem called Metamorphoses. 15 books, 250 myths, 12,000 lines, big book. And basically he kind of lines out in the Greek gods and all of their theories from basically creation to Caesar. And what's interesting is in this work, he wrote an account of Zeus, who basically is the father of all the Olympic gods. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. The supreme ruler in ancient Greek mythology. And Hermes, who was basically one of his sons, one of the gods who was considered to be the messenger or the spokesman for the Greek gods. And he writes in his writings that this Zeus and Hermes, they basically came down to the earth and they came to a region which today was Lystra and Derbe. This is where they came. And when they came to this city, this area in human form, they received no welcome. They received no hospitality. There was no worship. And in this writing, they visited 1,000 homes. No one opened their home until they finally came to an elderly couple who invited them in, gave them the last of their food, shared with them what little they had. And so while they stayed with this particular couple, their wine vats filled with wine, their food stores gained all kinds of food. And after the stuff was kind of replenished, these two gods who were in the form of men asked them what they wanted. What is it that we can do for you before we leave? And there was two things that they wanted. They wanted to be priests in the temple of Zeus. And they wanted to die together because they didn't want to see the other one's tomb or they didn't want to see the other one's death. And so immediately their home was transformed into a temple for Zeus. And they became priests there. And the legend had it that this temple at Lystra was that very temple that was established back in the day. And when they left, the village and all of the surrounding areas were destroyed. And the only thing that was left was this house, this temple, and the houses surrounding it. And that's what was left, and that's how Lystra was there. Inside this temple to Zeus, there was a statue of Hermes because it was Zeus and Hermes that had visited the area. And so it was kind of as a way to worship their visitation. What I want you to understand is this isn't just Greek mythology. We read about it in high school. We do reports on it. We kind of understand some of it. And we think, wow, it's interesting. And you start to study it. But I want you to know that back then in this area, this time, this was not just Greek writings. It wasn't just outside. This was the religion of the people. This was the Greek religion. The Romans adopted it. It became the Roman religion. They changed the names of the Greek gods to Roman names. And ultimately, then they brought, basically as it evolved forward, it evolved to finally these gods came down to earth, became men, they became the Caesars. And that's basically kind of how you got the Caesars thinking themselves to be godmen, all of these things. This was the thinking. This was the worldview of the people. And so, verse 8, Paul and Barnabas, they come to the city. And when they come to the city, they find a man who is sitting. He can't use his feet. He's been crippled since birth, never walked once. And it appears that this crippled man is listening very intently to what Paul is talking about. You know, it's interesting is when you start off, everywhere before this in Acts, they always begin taking the gospel to a Jewish synagogue because they always take the gospel to the Jews first and then to the Greeks. In this city, there's no mention of going to a Jewish synagogue first. The reason all of the commentators and historians tell us is this was a pagan city. This was a city where the Jews did not have any stronghold. There wasn't a synagogue here. So that's why they didn't go to a synagogue. It wasn't that because of the last time they weren't going back. It was because there wasn't one here. This is the first time that we're going to see the gospel presented to an all-pagan audience. And so Paul is speaking. The Greek crippled man is listening. And Paul, Luke tells us, is looking intently at him. He fixes his gaze upon him. And he saw somehow, supernaturally, that this man had faith to be made well. The actual word that's used here is this man had faith to be saved. It appears that this man was believing what Paul was sharing, what Paul was talking about. And Paul, looking intently at him, basically saw that he was listening. And what's interesting is you see the story. Does it remind you of a story that we heard earlier in Acts? If you go back to Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 3, Peter is going to the temple, verses 1 to 10. Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that's called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. Look at it. And Peter fixed his gaze at him. He directed his gaze at him, as did John, and he said, "Look at us." He fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." He took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong, and leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. The people saw him walking and praising God. They recognized him as the one, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Very similar now to what we find here in Acts chapter 14. This time it's Paul and Barnabas. It's not the temple at Jerusalem. They're very close to the temple at Lystra. They're here with pagan folks. Here's a guy who's crippled since birth. He sees something in him. He fixes his gaze upon him. And it says in verse 10, Paul says to him in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And this Greek crippled man sprang up, jumped up. It's very similar. And it's kind of, you have these parallel stories, one to the Jews and now this one with the Greeks. Immediate response, like a mousetrap snap, the word is that he jumped up. He began walking. And the pagan Greeks had never seen anything like this before. They were filled also with wonder and amazement. But where the Jews had given glory to God, they understood where this power came from. These Greeks gave glory elsewhere. Their worldview, their religion, where did this glory come from? And so, speaking in Lyconian, in their own language and dialect, which means that Paul and Barnabas weren't understanding at first what it was they were saying. It says the crowds saw this, and they began to announce it. They lifted up their voices. Everyone began saying the same thing. Everyone in Lyconian was basically agreeing with each other that, hey, I know what this is. I know what's happening right here. I understand what's going on. And in their own language, they said, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Why did I take so much time up front to tell you about Ovid and that metamorphosis and about Lystra is the fact that Zeus and Hermes had visited apparently before and came in human form. And so these Greeks all believe that the gods have now come and visited their area again. They've come in the likeness of men. And if these are gods coming in the likeness of men, what's their thinking? They knew the stories. They understood what happened the last time. Nobody gave them worship. Nobody welcomed them in. Nobody shared their food with them. Nobody acknowledged them at all. And when they left, everything was destroyed. But the people who did take care of them, they got blessed. And so when you start thinking about that, you see in verse 12, Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The people are saying, "We know who these guys are. They've come back. This is who they are. This is what they're doing." And so they, what's interesting is there's something of a clue. One of the things that I thought was interesting, when you go and look up the pictures that are done in the Renaissance of some of these different people, one of the things that you always find is Barnabas is always depicted with white hair, gray hair, old, imposing, strong, strength. Paul is always younger. It's interesting because when you read through this, you might think that Paul was older, but you're always like, why? Where do they get this? Because you don't ever find their age. What you find is they liken it to this passage because Zeus was the father. Zeus was always portrayed with white hair, lightning bolt, strong, imposing. Hermes, being the messenger, the spokesman, was lesser, was more. And so it informed then a lot of the artistry that went on and why the pictures are depicted the way they are. It was based on this and the way the people saw Paul and Barnabas and how they attributed to them who was who. Anyway, very quickly the word got out that they were being visited by the gods. Verse 13, so the priest of Zeus, the guy that's from the temple over here at the city, he hears that they're here, and so he brings oxen and garlands with the crowds to offer sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. You see, what the way that they would do it is they would have these decorations, these garlands of flowers and herbs that they would put on whatever the animal was being sacrificed. They would bring them in and they would make them look beautiful before they killed them and bloodied them on the floor in these temples. And so he brought the oxen and he brought the garlands. We're going to have a sacrifice and we're going to acknowledge these two as gods. Basically, one of the things I read, these gods aren't leaving here without proper worship and hospitality this time. So when Paul and Barnabas begin to understand what's happening, it says when they heard of it, and this word is when they came to understand what these people were doing, what these crowds were doing, they tore their garments. You see that a lot in the Old Testament. What does it really mean when you see these Jews, these folks in Israel, tearing their garments, rendering their garments, ripping their garments apart? When a Jew tears his clothing, it's supposed to be an outward expression of what has just taken place in their heart. And so the ripping of the garment is to show that my heart has just been ripped in two. You've just ripped my heart apart. In Joel chapter 2, in the book of Joel, Israel is told of God's coming judgment, all the calamity that's going to fall on them. And then in chapter 2, Joel tells them to repent. He says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, for I am gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And then in verse 13, he gives them kind of both a rebuke and a call to repentance. And he says this, tear your hearts and not your garments. And so the rebuke is the fact that you're going through this worship pretending all the time. You do all kinds of stuff on the outside, but it's not reflecting of what's happening on the inside. And so what he says is, I really want you to mourn over your sin. I really want your hearts torn apart over what you've done. And if you do that, I may relent. I may withdraw my hand. I may pull back this judgment. And so you start to see that the tearing of the clothes shows great grief, great anguish, great distress, great anger, or some mixture of those things altogether. My heart is breaking, being shredded over this. Genesis, Reuben finds out that they had sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites that are going by. And what does it say in Genesis? He ripped his clothes. You're ripping my heart apart, guys. When they come and tell Jacob that his son Joseph is dead and been killed by animals, what does Jacob do? He rips his clothes. You've just torn my heart apart. Job, when he's told that his children have all killed and they're all dead, what does it say that Job did? He ripped his clothes. His heart was ripped apart. Josiah, some of you may not have read as much, he tore his clothes when he was read the law and he realized that Israel was sinning against the Lord in 2 Kings. And when he found out, we're sinning against God, he tore his clothes His heart was broken. Last one I'll give you, Caiaphas, the high priest. When he's there and Jesus at the trial, and Jesus says that the Son of Man will be seen seated at the right hand of God, Caiaphas rips his clothes. You're ripping my heart. And basically condemned him and said, this is blasphemy. So, the ripping of clothes is an indication of what's happening in the heart. And when Paul and Barnabas understood what was happening here, these people were about to make sacrifices to them. These people were so lost in darkness that somehow they felt that they were the gods. It ripped their hearts apart. They just ripped their clothes to be able to indicate, this is wrong. This isn't what we want. This is not at all what we're here for. And they tore their clothes and they rushed out into the crowd and they cried out, men, why are you doing these things? What are you doing? Why would you do this? And then they said, we're also men just like you. We're of the very same nature as you. He uses a term that we find again in James when James is talking about Elijah, and he's talking about how Elijah prayed and his prayers were answered. And he says, and Elijah was a man just like us, the same nature, no different. That's what they're saying. They're, guys, we're no different than you. We're of the same nature. We're of the same source. What are you doing? So their hearts were torn. They rushed into the crowd. They cried out, we're just men. We're just like you. Why were they doing these things? Why were these people ready, so ready to believe that these guys were gods and so ready to kill the animals, so ready to bow down before them? Different than the Jews who praised God out of joy. The long-expected one had come. No, there's no expectation. They're not waiting for someone. Catches them by surprise. Paul and Barnabas, to them, they say, we've not come to you as your gods. We've come to bring you good news about the one true God. And Paul calls to them and he says, you should turn from these vain things to a living God. Vain things, this word that he uses is, first off, he says, you should turn. Paul always calls on people to do what? To repent. You need to turn from this and you need to turn to the one true living God. You need to turn from these vain things, these things of vanity, these things that you think so highly of, these things that you do for yourselves, these things that you do in selfishness, these things of this world that are worthless, these things that indicate your wisdom, these things that indicate your religion, these things that indicate your worldview. These are the things you got to get away from. You've created this whole entire religion. Man's religion, man's logic. You got to turn from that and turn to the one true living God. You've got to turn from myth to reality. Our God's not a myth. He's not a legend. He's not a character in a poem. He's not a piece of stone. He's not an idea of a nation. He's not a lifeless God of your own making. He's the living God. He's the real God. He's the one and only God. He's the God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Beloved, let me tell you this morning what Paul starts with in his gospel to the pagan nations. He is the living God. He is the God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. He is the creator. He is Creator God. Psalm 96 tells us, "For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." Isaiah 45:18, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, He is the God who formed the earth and He made it, He established it. He didn't create a wasted place, but He formed it to be inhabited. And He said, I am the Lord, and there is none else." Psalm 100, verse 3. "Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people, and we're the sheep of His pasture." Beloved, Paul tells them from the start to repent and turn from these vain things, these worthless things, these man-centered things, and turn to your Creator, because He made the earth and the sea and all that is within them. He's going to start with this again when he's at the Areopagus. Remember when he comes there and he says, "I see that you are worshiping a lot of gods, and you have this other one over here that says to the unknown God." And what does he do? Let me tell you about him. He's the one true living God. And what does he start with? He's the Creator. He's the one who made the heavens and the earth and everything in it. Why is this important? Because in Greek mythology, their belief system was different. In the beginning of the Greek system, there was only chaos. And so their book would say, in the beginning, chaos reigned. In the beginning, chaos. And then the elements, the primary forces. What are the primary forces? Darkness, love, light. They personified those, and somehow they started copulating. And as the primary forces started copulating, they conceived and they gave birth to the, what do they call it here? They call it, to the elements. The elements and the emotions, doom, fate, death, dreams. They came together the way humans do. Then their offspring were bad, quite frequently. And they rebelled against their parents. And then they had copulation and they conceived other things. And some of those things were good and some of those things were bad. And pretty soon you have all of these elements and forces that are getting together and they're betraying each other and they're warring and they're fighting. Each time, though, they're evolving, becoming more and more human. These forces become elements. These elements become emotions. These emotions become humans, creatures. Not humans yet, creatures. Forces, personalities. And so then you get into the time of the Titans, which the Greeks called the older gods. If you go into the Greek mythology, you start to understand that these Titans were these big monsters with all these superhuman, you know, powers and things. They had offspring. And their offspring had one really good son who put to death some of the Titans. And basically the newer gods, through fighting and through cunning, through power and zeal and intelligence, well, it led to Zeus. He was the one of the Olympians. He's the king of the Olympians, Mount Olympus. And then his children were the new gods. His children were the gods that had come through all of this chaos to a sense of order. And then from this, he started messing around with creation, and then he started messing around with his creation, and then he started to evolve again through five ages. Five ages, the golden age, where the mortals lived in peace and harmony. You had the immortals on Mount Olympus, and you had the mortals that were all good and living in peace and harmony. Until they started getting messed with some of the children of Zeus and started mixing and matching. And then you came into the Silver Age, where the mortals became unruly, immature, conniving, crime, and they were liars, and lying crept in, which led to a correction time. Zeus sends in some warriors. He sends in some struggles. The Bronze Age, where mortals were now giants. There was a violent race let loose, warriors who produced weapons of war, which led to the Heroic Age, where you find Hercules and such. And in the Heroic Age, you have these men that, you know, you have the Trojans. And it was a time of correction, a time of integrity, a time of notable deeds and honor, which led into the Iron Age, which became the worst one yet. The people were so depraved and so vicious and so unloving that Zeus decided to bring a deluge. He decided to bring a flood and wipe out everyone. But there was a couple who was told by one of his children that this was going to take place. And so they took refuge on a raft and they rode out this flood, this deluge. And then they populated, repopulated into the age that they now lived in. That's the story of creation that these people believed. That's what they had been taught. What you find in Greek mythology is the gods keep getting better with each new generation, while mankind keeps getting worse with each generation. And over time, the gods have grown weary with the mortals. And so they, for the most part, leave them alone. This is the belief system. This is why, when the gods became men and came amongst them, they wanted to worship them. They wanted to bring this back in. They wanted to lift Barnabas and Paul, recognize them as the gods that they were. And when Paul and Barnabas understood what they were thinking, the darkness that was in their hearts, how is it that I can share with you the gospel about the Creator? And you think that we're gods. It tore their hearts apart, and they called on them to stop. They told them, we're no different than you are. We've come to bring you good news. We've come to share with you the truth about the living God, the one true God. And they called on them to turn from these empty beliefs. Turn from this darkness. Turn to the one who created heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them. Return to him, not to us. Paul's gospel to the Gentile world begins with creation. Side note, folks, the world's view still to this day does not give God credit for creation. They still do not recognize him as the creator. The Gentiles, for the most part, are still involved with these vain things that need to be turned from. You start to see how in man's wisdom, he always tries to solve his existence through his own lens, through his own logic. That's why the acceptance of evolution has become its own religion. The people that believe it, they believe it with more faith than we believe. There's more that we have to place our faith in than they have to place theirs. When you remove creation, you remove the Creator. When you remove the Creator, you remove his authority and his ownership over his creation. When you remove his authority, you remove his morality and his righteousness. When you remove his morality and his righteousness, you remove his law. When you remove his law, you remove our sin. Because if there's no law, I haven't broken anything. And if there's no sin, I don't need a Savior. Beloved, creation matters. Too many people are compromising with this. I will tell you, too many people are compromising with this. This is foundational to the gospel to the Gentile world. Our living true God created the heavens and the earth. I'll go one step further. He did it in 7 days. That's what we believe here in this church, because that's what he says in his word. God tells us that his creation, the things that he has made plain to mankind, he's shown it to them through his own revelation of himself to reveal his existence. And so they are what? Without excuse. Romans 1, 18 to 21. So Paul and Barnabas, they tell them of the living God who created the world and everything in it. And he explains to them how in past generations, he allowed the nations to walk in their own ways. God had revealed himself in a very special way to the Jews to be a witness to the world, which they kind of failed at. But to the nations, he gave just his general revelation through the things that he had made. The nations were left, as one writer says, to go their own way. They were permitted to follow their own reason, explore their own passions, and establish their own system of religion. MacArthur writes that God gave them no written law and God sent them no messengers. God allowed them to walk in their own way. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17 when Paul addresses the Greeks at the Areopagus. Verses 30 to 31. He says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." The King James is interesting in verse 30 because it says the times of ignorance God winked at. You know, in the Bible it always says that God doesn't wink at sin. But it says here that those times of ignorance God kind of let go. For these Gentiles, he let them go their own way. We're going to open this up further when we come to chapter 17. We're not in chapter 17, we're in chapter 14, so I won't hit it today. God, through the ages, left man to search for him and find their own way. But when Christ came, those days were over. Verse 17. He writes, "Yet in those generations he did not leave himself without a witness." Even though those were times of ignorance, even though those were times where he left you to your own way, he didn't leave you alone. You were not left completely in the dark, out in the cold. "For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness," what we would call his common grace. What's God's common grace? It's what he gives to all of his creation. Our God is a grace-filled God, and so his grace pours out to all creation. His goodness. Psalm 145, 9 says, "The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all that he has made." Matthew 5:45, Jesus said that God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. Some secondary points that you come into God's common grace from the scriptures is that he's kept man from being as evil as he could be. There's been a restraint that he's put on the mankind. We find that he's held a restraining hand not only on creation, but he's also used the release of that restraint at times for correction. God has placed a sense of his law, a sense of righteousness in the hearts of men. A conscience, a morality that he's allowed to be there. Even the unsaved can have a heart to do good to their fellow man. That's why sometimes we see people that aren't Christians and they act so Christian. You ever notice that? They're really good people. They're really helpful. They're kind. They're compassionate. And you're like, "Gosh, you must be a Christian." You're like, "Nope." Where does that come from? God's common grace. God's common grace. Paul and Barnabas were struggling to get this good news out to these crowds. Their message is, turn to the living God. He's the creator of heaven and earth. And you, even though he allowed you to go your own way, you didn't go as far as he could have gone. He kept his eye on you. He allowed his face to shine on you, his grace to care for you. That, as we see in Acts 17, that so that the day when he comes for you, you'll come. He'll open your eyes and you'll receive. And so this is that day, and you must repent, and you need to turn to him. But even with these words, Luke tells us that they barely restrained the people from offering sacrifices to them. You know, in the thinking of the Greeks, there was nothing greater than to be a God-man. You know, the Caesars, there was nothing better than being a Caesar. And these two men, they were trying to give that glory to. They were trying to give that honor to. What's wrong with you? What's wrong with you two people? Let us do this for you. Paul. Paul and Barnabas tore their clothes because their hearts were torn in two when they saw the darkness and they saw how lost these people were. All they wanted to do was to point these people to the one true God and to bring them back to the Creator. They barely were able to avoid the ceremony and the sacrifices. You're going to see how quickly this crowd turns in the very next verse that we'll take up next week. Beloved, this morning what I want to leave you with is a question. What tears your heart apart? What would you tear your clothes over? You know, as I was joking around with Davis in the office, because there was a couple of the commentators that talked about, I said, I'm not going to share it. No, I'm going to share it. They said that some of these Jewish people had all of these sewn clothes back together because they so often tore their clothes apart. You know, just kind of a dramatic view of like, oh, you know, and so these walked around all the time, you know, and it's not really supposed to be used in that way. But for us, what does? What is the hill that you'll die on? What is the sword that you'll fall on? What is the thing that's going to break your heart? For Paul and Barnabas, it was to have anything steal glory from God and to place it on them. It was for them to see these lost ideas of this people they were trying to save. How far off they had become, that they would think that somehow men were gods. It tore their hearts apart. So filled with superstition and fear. And so this week, I want every single one of you to take a little time and wonder, what is it that tears my heart apart? And at the same time, I want you to consider this week, who created the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them? And if there is any question in your heart that it is anything other than God, call me. Open your word. Get on your knees. No more compromising. It should rip our hearts apart when we see the compromise on creation. The good news to the Gentiles began with a creator. Because without a creator, God loses his glory. God loses his authority. God loses his law. No day of judgment. No breaking the law. Therefore, no sin. And if there is no sin, then why would anyone need a Savior? The times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Paul cried out to the crowds, "Turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea."